Jude, verse number 11. We're looking at the three philosophies of the false teachers that are being addressed in this very, very brief epistle, you know, very powerful epistle. In verse number 11, we read this: "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we understand that as you put forth these three examples of things which you hate, Father, we understand how practical they are for us today. And so, Father, as we study tonight, we ask your blessing upon us. May your spirit prevail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we've been looking at these for several weeks. We saw those who have gone in the way of Cain and how that represented worldly religion. And as a result of that worldly religion, we saw malice and cruelty. Last week we looked at those who ran greedily after the heir of Balaam. That represents those who go after worldly religion. Worldly reward. And the idea behind this is promotion and covetousness. Tonight I want to look at those who have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. This represents worldly rebellion. This rebellion leads to faction and sedition. There are so many that have asked me personally the question, and you perhaps have heard the question as well, if you try to live for Christ. People are asking, where did all the denominations come from? Why are there so many out there in the world? Well, I'd like to suggest this evening that this is at least a part of the answer, that they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The word gainsaying just simply means to speak against or to oppose. And as we turn back to Numbers, chapter number 16, we find the historical account being referred to here in the book of Jude. And I think it's imperative that we spend a little time tonight. In fact, we'll be spending all our time that remains in Numbers chapter 16, looking at what has taken place in this account referred to by Jude in verse number 11 concerning Korah. Now, as we jump into the middle of Numbers, we find ourselves with the children of Israel. They have come out of Egypt. God has parted the Red Sea. They've gone across on dry ground. They've gone up into the desert. They then went north to Kadesh Barnea. And God said, go take the land. They sent the 12 spies who came back and said, we can't. And so God said, well, you're going to spend the next 40 years because of your lack of faith until your young ones are going to be able to take the land, and you're all not going to see it. You're going to perish along the way. And so God then led them down to Sinai. At Sinai, he gives them the law. They are given the tabernacle, and then they begin to march for those 40 years to put their time in until all those who lacked faith perished. We find ourselves in the middle of those 40 years as we move into Numbers number 16. I don't think we're very far into it, though. But in verse number 1, we find the confederacy. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And so here we're introduced to the confederacy, these men who joined forces in rebellion against Moses. These men who took part in the gainsaying of Korah. The gainsaying, if you remember, means to oppose, to speak against. It wasn't that they were back behind closed doors and behind tent doors saying what a rogue Moses is and what a scoundrel he is and how he's in it only for himself. These are men that would oppose them, and they gathered their forces together, and then they went out face to face against Moses. Now, I'm certain that there was the behind-the-scenes action taking place long before this event took place, but the fact is these men were taking part. Now, let's look at these men. The first we see is the Levite, the man Korah, the one referred to in the book of Jude. Now, Korah was of the family of the Kohathites. Now, there were three primary families of the Levites. Now, of course, Aaron and Moses also were Levites, but God ordained them, at least the family of Aaron, to be the priesthood. And this is where the problem really stems from, is that Korah got his eyes set on the priesthood. But Aaron and his children and descendants were given that privilege. But the rest of the families of Levi, the three, as I said, primary families, were also given responsibility in that tabernacle. If we turn back to Numbers chapter 4, we see what their part was. Now, it's a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture because we have to read verses 1 through verse number 15. So we're just going to pick out a few verses here. But in verse 1 it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families by the house of their fathers." And so they're the ones being spoken of. Then as we jump down to verse number 5, it says, "When the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and the cover and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it, and shall put therein," and it goes on what they're going to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Then we skip down to verse number 7, "And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon the dishes and the spoons," and it goes on about the table of showbread. Then as we skip down to verse number 9, "And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light and his lamps and his tongs," and it talks about that. And then we skip down to verse number 11, "And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover with a covering and badger skins." And so we see that as well. But then we skip down to number 15, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things which the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." And so we see they were given a very high privilege in the Levitical priesthood. They were the ones, as that camp traveled, they're the ones who bore on their shoulders, and perhaps Korah himself bore on his shoulders, the very Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, that symbolic item in the tabernacle that representing God's presence and God's power with the people, representing God's promises to the people that He would never leave them nor forsake them, and that there were none who could be victorious against the Jew. What a privileged position they had. We find also over in chapter number 10 of Numbers, verse number 21, "As the camp was to set forward," it says, "and the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary, and the other did set up the tabernacle against they came." And so Kohath, or the family of the Kohathites, of whom Korah was a member, had a very privileged position. And yet we find him not satisfied with that position. We find him looking to something that did not belong to him. In rebellion, he speaks out against the one who held the position that Korah had his eyes on. What we find here is Korah thought, and he made the mistake, that because he was given a place of high responsibility, that then assumed leadership. He thought because he had a position of responsibility, that meant that he was the one who should be calling the shots. Now let me say this before I go any further. What we find in this passage of Scripture, what we find wrapped up in that gainsaying of Korah, are men and women and roles of leadership in the local church. That's what Jude is concerned about. He's not so much concerned about what took place long before they were living on the earth. He was concerned with what was going on in the churches across Christendom at that moment. And he says there are men and women out there that have fallen for the gainsaying of Korah, and they too will perish. And he says part of the problem is that there are those that have been given by God and by the church a position of responsibility, and they do not handle that responsibility well. Now, I could tell you horror story after horror story of local churches that have been split apart for this very reason. There have been men placed in positions of authority in the local church that have put their eye on the pastor, and they said, "Look, preacher, we've been given the responsibility in this church. After all, we're the deacons, or we're the trustees, or we're the Sunday school teacher. You're just the preacher. And so you've got to start listening to us. We're going to start calling the shots." And I hope that sounds utterly ridiculous to you. I could never imagine myself, having been in that position, have ever saying that to my pastor. Trying to real quick count in my head. I can't do the math while I'm up here. Trying to think of how many churches I belonged to before I became a preacher. But I believe it was three. My home church in Grand Rapids. Then we moved to Kentucky. And then in southern Michigan. Three churches. Not a single one of those preachers could I ever imagine going up to and say, "Hey, look, preacher, I'm a deacon here." And I was in all three churches. "And so you've got to start listening to me because of who I am." Now, I held the hat of chairman of the deacon board and Sunday school superintendent, taught an adult Sunday school class, was in charge of all the children's church programs in the church and my home church. And I really began to question whether or not it was God's will for my preacher to stay there as the pastor of that church. Did I raise my hat against that man and say, "Hey, preacher, I know your time here is short," and it was. He stayed longer than I did, and I didn't leave because of bad feelings or anything between me and him. I still count him a friend. I left because my job shut down and I transferred down to Kentucky. But I never would even imagine have going to him and say, "Hey, preacher, your time here is short, and so you've got to start listening to me. After all, look at all the responsibility I have in the church. Look at how people look up to me and my authority here. I'm somebody pretty important here, so you've got to start listening to me." And that just, for me to even say it, sounds absolutely ridiculous. And yet I realize that that happens over and over and over and over again in churches across America and around the world. Responsibility does not give us the right of leadership. Well, as we continue on with this confederacy, we find three sons of Reuben. There's Dathan and Abiram, who were apparently brothers. They were the sons of Eliab. And then the third one was On, the son of Peleth. All sons of Reuben. Now, who were the Reubenites? We know the 12 tribes of Israel all descended from Israel, or Jacob. His name was changed after he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And he became a prince with God, Israel. And he had those 12 boys, which of those 12 was the firstborn? It was Reuben. Reuben was his eldest son. Now, what significance is there in being the firstborn? There isn't a great deal of significance in our culture, but in the Jewish culture, there was a tremendous significance of being the firstborn. In fact, God built into His Word that if a man had more than one wife, and the firstborn came with the wife he wasn't too crazy about, if he had a different wife that he loved more than that wife that the firstborn was of, God built right into the Mosaic law that that firstborn, the right of the firstborn, could not be relinquished just because dad loved the other boy's mom more. It was built in. It had a tremendous significance. He got a double portion of the inheritance. And it was more than that. He then became the priest in the family. Because before the Mosaic Law was instituted, the father was the priest in the family. He was the representative, the go-between between God and the rest. And when dad passed off the scene, that hat would then pass to the eldest son. Whether he is more spiritual than his younger brothers or not didn't matter. He was the oldest. Tremendous significance. But there was a problem with Reuben. Now we're going to skip over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 to see what happened here. If you're not familiar with this, we could go to the incident, but it would take longer to do that. And they have an afterglow, so if I don't get done on time, Stephen's going to be mad at me. And next time I ask him to sing on the spot, he'll say no. So we have to try and be timely tonight. So we're going to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. And it sums it all up right here. This is all we need. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse number 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Now notice this in parentheses. For he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Now, of course, Joseph was the firstborn of his mom. And he was firstborn of the woman that Jacob loved. And so the Reuben should have had that right of the firstborn. And here we've got three boys saying, hey, look, genealogy is on our side, Moses. Who do you think you are, son of Levi, taking all this authority over this so great a people? We're representatives of the true leader, the cultural leader, the genealogical leader of this nation. You need to stand down and step aside and let us begin to call the shots here. And we see there's some serious issues, as we'll see further on in this chapter. But these are three men who thought genealogy meant leadership or led to leadership. And this is another problem in local churches of people trying to exert their authority over God's given authority in a local church. People who have been in the church forever, people who have built the church, and a wise pastor will appreciate these people and will encourage these people to stay faithful. But on the other hand, we've got to always remember that just because our mom and our dad were charter members, or maybe we were charter members and we built this thing, that does not give us authority over the preacher. A wise pastor will submit, of course, to the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in that is a submission to the local church and the will of the local church. And so a pastor that is operating in the biblical realm and in the biblical limitations of his office will recognize that God has placed that pastor to be the leader of the church. But he's also placed other leaders in the church and the will of the church. Let me back up. He's placed that pastor as the leader of the church, humanly speaking, but he's also placed the will of the church, of which the pastor must be in submission to. But again, there's horror story after horror story of people who've said, I was here before you, preacher, and I'll be here after you, preacher. And so you just need to be packing your bags and moving along because we don't see eye to eye. And it splits a church up. And many pastors will say, well, you know, they're given a hard decision. Do they want to be a part of a church split? Feeling that they're the cause, because that's generally what happens. They feel like it's their fault. Do they want to be a part of that? Or do they want to just bow out as graciously as possible to keep the church intact? Which is the better option? Most pastors think bowing out is the better option. But I can guarantee you it is not. Because what happens to that church afterwards when those rebels have their way? Those churches lose the blessing of God. Those churches run into nothing but trouble. And we're going to see that there's consequences to be made when there's a confederacy against God's appointed leader. But we also have a third group here. We have the Levites who assume that responsibility led to leadership. We have the Reubenites who assume that genealogy led to leadership. But in the second verse, we find these 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Can God gush out any more compliments as far as the responsibility and the leadership potential of these 250 men? Now, these aren't just your average day laborers. These are important people. These are ones that everybody else looked up to. But they thought just simply because of their numbers that meant leadership. They thought because there's more of us than them, I mean, there's 253 of us, or excuse me, 254. There's Korah, there's the three Reubenites, and 250 of these other men, 254 of us, there's only two of them. There's Aaron and there's Moses. There's more of us, therefore, because there's more of us than of them, then we have the leadership position. And we're going to tell him what to do. That's what they assumed. That was the error that these men made, thinking that majority led to leadership. And again, this is often what happens, that it usually begins with one of the other two groups and campaigns behind closed doors. And finally, they rally up enough support where they think now's the time to make our move. We're going to exert our authority because we now have the numbers. We now have the numbers. Now, a huge mistake that these 250 made is they forgot something very important. They forgot that one with God is always a majority. That God doesn't count numbers when He goes into battle. In fact, God often prefers that His people are in the vast minority. I mean, look at Gideon. Gideon had 10,000 men and thought, well, I'm doing all right. Not good, but we've got half a chance. And God said, Gideon, there's way too many here. Way too many. And He trimmed that thing way down next to nothing to go against this huge army. That's what these men forgot. But that's the Confederacy. Now, some things that have to be noted here. These men were great leaders in their own right, all 254 of them. In the eyes of the world, they were certainly more qualified than either Moses or Aaron. Certainly they were more qualified. But that didn't make them leaders, did it? That didn't automatically make them God's appointed leadership for the nation. God looks at things that man does not. Men look for a leader who will tell them what to do. Men who are willing to tell them how to fix all of their problems. If it doesn't fix it, you blame the leader, you get rid of him, but get another one who tells you how to fix the problems. That's the way we look. We want someone to tell us what to do. We call that leadership. Getting out there and giving us advice and sitting behind a desk and barking out orders. That's man's concept of leadership. But God doesn't look that way, does He? The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel was sent to anoint the second king of Israel to the house of Jesse. And Jesse was getting a little frustrated. But after the first one came by, and again that right of the firstborn, Samuel was convinced, this is the man. But in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16 we read this, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." The Lord looketh on the heart. In Matthew chapter 20, verse number 7, God says, "What about the heart? It is that He sees and attracts him to a man or a woman and puts them into leadership." But God looks for someone who is an obedient servant. An obedient servant. That's who God looks for in a leader. And when we consider Moses, we understand that Moses was a very meek and a very mild man. The Bible tells us that he was meeker than all men upon the face of the earth. Sometimes we just need to put that into a picture. A man who's meek. And wonder if that's the type of leader we want. Our president swept into office, won over the populace, because he was a great orator. And he claimed to have answers and solutions to all the problems we're facing. He says, "Hey, don't worry, just vote for me and I'll fix everything." And I hope he does. I hope we come out of this still as a republic rather than a socialistic state. But because he was such a great orator and seemed to have all the answers, wanted to tell us how we need to run our country, we all voted for him. would imagine a very meek and a very mild man running for president. A man who's not going to stand up and say, "Hey, look, I've got all the answers." But rather a man who'll say, "Hey, look, I'll roll up my sleeves and I'll work with you. And together, we'll figure this thing out." Which one's going to get elected? A man who speaks like that, or a man who comes in saying, "Hey, I'll fix everything and you'll be all right." It's the one who says, "I'll fix everything and be all right." Not the meek and the mild man. You know, that's what God looks for in leadership. And that's where a lot of problem comes in. It's either twofold. It's not always the people's fault when there's a problem in the church. Because a lot of times a preacher doesn't want to be a meek and a mild man. He wants to exert his authority. He doesn't care if the church votes down his idea. He's going to push it through anyway. Sometimes it's the preacher. But sometimes it is the people. Because that preacher is not barking out all the answers and the commands. And he's the example of Moses, meek and mild. You see, that's who God looks for. If you want a leadership position, we need to understand that's what God wants from you. He needs you to be obedient, number one. Someone willing to follow God's lead, even when it leads to a Red Sea. And you see no way across, but you know you're there because it's God's will. You don't have any answers, and the people come asking, you say, "Hey, I don't have a clue here. But I know where God needs us to be right now. I don't know how God's going to work this out, but I know He will. I know He will." You see, God doesn't want the leader to stand up and say, "Hey, look what I did for you." He wants the leader to stand up and say, "Hey, look what God did for you." Obedience is the very first prerequisite to being a leader. And from there, that meekness, the willingness to recognize that you don't have all the answers. And that there are people out there more qualified than you are, humanly speaking, to lead this thing. And I can guarantee you there's a lot of people in our church family that are a lot more qualified, humanly speaking, to lead this church than I am. They have a lot better, are a lot more skilled administratively, have a lot better organizational skills. But the fact is, God called me to be the pastor, didn't He? And I have to assume and try to do the best I can. And I appreciate the men we have and the women we have in this church. I always joke about the lady deaconesses who are always giving me advice. And they always do it in a good spirit. And I really, truly do appreciate them. They have helped me out more than I'm willing to tell you, to be honest with you. Because if I let you know how often I've been helped out by them, you'll think, "Man, what's he doing there?" And that's just being honest. I'm glad. I really am. Because I personally do not feel qualified. But the fact is, God said, "Hey, this is where I want you." And I'm like Moses at the Red Sea so often. I don't know what we're going to do. We're here. I know this is where God wants us. I don't know any way out. But God has an answer, doesn't He? I'm glad of that. And we need to realize that, so that we don't form a confederacy against God's program, against God's leadership. Now, let's look at their complaints. Boy, we're almost out of time. And I've got 4 points, and that's only number one. All right, verse number three, 3 basic complaints. First of all, they say, "Ye take too much upon you." Ye take too much upon you. Basically, what they're saying is, "Hey, Moses, you're assuming too much responsibility and making too many decisions." They didn't like the decisions he was making. That's why they said it. Now, if they liked what he said, that wouldn't have been a problem. But we find, and let's just skip ahead just a moment, these 2 sons of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, in verse number 12, we're introduced to them because they don't go down with the rest of the group. They've already completely rejected Moses' authority. And Moses says, "Hey, come on up." And they say, "There's no way we're doing what you're saying. We're staying right here where we are." Verse number 13, they say, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey?" They forgot about the whips, didn't they? They forgot about the bricks that they had to make, about being slaves. They say, "A land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us unto a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Now the question is, whose fault was it they weren't in the promised land at that point? Whose fault was it? It was these men's fault. They're part of that crowd that said, hey, we can't take the land. Moses said, go up and get it. And they said, hey, we can't do it. Whose fault was it? Now they're blaming Moses. They've got a very short and very selective memory. They're saying, hey, Moses, we don't like the decisions you've been making. You've been making bad decisions. It wasn't Moses who made that decision. All right, their second complaint in verse number 3. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Now that's a true statement. It really it is. Back in Exodus 19:6, and we're not going to turn there, but in Exodus 19:6, Moses, the first time, went up on Sinai and God talked to him. He comes back down, and then he went back up and got the Ten Commandments a second time. But God said that to him. He said, the whole country is to be is holy and to be my priests. A nation of priests is what the Jew was supposed to have been. They were holy. But the motivation behind this statement is, we're just as capable as you are, Moses. We're just as capable as you are to lead this nation. And I just addressed that. The third complaint they had, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now, to put this in a common day phrase, they're saying, hey, who died and made you boss? Now, he hadn't died yet, but he would come to die a little over 1,000 years later, wouldn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ, that's who made Moses boss, and that's all that mattered. But that was their three complaints. Verse number 4 is intriguing as we see the challenge. Verse number 4, when Moses heard it, what did he do? Did he puff out his chest? Did he say, hey fellas, let's have a little duel here? Is that what he said? Was that his attitude? He fell on his face. What's significant about falling on one's face? What is that a sign of? Remember when Jacob was heading back home and he got wind that his brother, who he had deceived out of the birthright and the father's blessing, he was stealing his older brother's blessing that made him have to flee out of the home anyway. But he gets news that his brother's coming with 400 men. Well, I don't remember if it was 400, but he came with some men. And he gets scared, saying, hey, brother's going to get even with me now. When his brother finally arrived, how did Jacob approach him? He approached him on his face. He approached him on his face. To fall on one's face is a sign of submission. A sign of submission. It's either submission or reverence, one of those two. And I believe in this case, because Moses would never bow down and revere a man, it's submission. What an interesting response. But I think it's the response of a very meek man. A man who's saying, hey, I'm not going to argue with you on this. So I'm not going to fight with you over this. In essence, what he goes on to say, he says, hey, we're not going to argue about this. We're going to let God decide. We're going to let God show you who the leader is. Whether it's you or me, we'll let God decide. That's what he's saying here. He says, I'm not trying to pick a fight with you, but we will settle this. He doesn't back down, does he? He's very respectful. He's very submissive. He's a servant. But he says, we'll let God decide. And of course, he comes up with the plan, the challenge. The plan is outlined in verses 4 through 7 about gathering the next day with their censers and offering incense to God and let God show them who's accepted. We find in verse number 8, very significant. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, the privilege taken for granted by the sons of Korah. They had a great privilege, and they took it for granted. You realize anything you do for God is a great privilege. Some of the things we do for God are pretty menial, pretty mundane. And we think, well, you know, there's not a lot of significance to this. Nobody will notice if I stop doing it. Yes, we will. Yes, we will. Don't take for granted what God has given you the privilege of doing. We've already looked at verses 12 through 15, the proud and the stubborn sons of Reuben. Verses 16 through 18, Moses repeats the plan. And in verse 19, they execute it. Kohath gathered all the congregation against them under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. From verse 20 to the end of the chapter, we have the consequences of this confederacy. In verse 21, God is speaking to Moses and Aaron. He says, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that it may consume them in a moment." God says, "I'm going to strike them all dead." It's not the only time God said this. It's not the first time either. He said it before and He's going to say it again because of their rebellion. "Just get out of the way. Let me take them all out." That's what God said. "I'm tired of them. Tired of their rebellion." God, if you're murmuring and complaining and rebelling, God hears it. God hears it. Okay? We need to be careful. But Moses and Aaron intercede. In verse 22, "They fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" And we find judgment upon all avoided. Verses 22 through 27, God says, "All right then, I'll answer your prayer request. You separate the innocent people," and we're going to find out they're not so innocent after all. "But you separate the innocent from the guilty." You see, God knew some things that Moses and Aaron didn't know about these folks. He knew how the seed of rebellion spreads like wildfire. And that there may be just a select few standing up in the lead in the rebellion. And there may be some sitting in the background just waiting for it to play out. But those ones in the background are just as much a party as those in the foreground. We'll see that in just a moment. An amazing passage of Scripture. And of the human nature. All right, but we have those that are not actively participating in the rebellion separating themselves in verses 22 through 27. Verse 28 through 35, you have the earth opening up and swallowing the ones still in the camp. Verse 35, and you've got to wonder about these men. It says, "There came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." Again, we've got to get a mental picture of what's going on. Okay, here's these 250. Way back early in the chapter, they've got their incense. They're before God. They're saying, "Hey, this is pretty cool. I've never done this before. I kind of enjoy it. It's what I've always wanted to do. And here I am finally doing it." But there's some still back up in the camp. And so Moses travels up into the camp. Now, this camp wasn't just a small little thing. This camp was huge. Because of so many people. It's going to take Moses some time to travel over to where these men were. Those 250 are still holding their incense. Say, "Hey, that's pretty cool." They're getting pretty cocky now, getting pretty bold. They're probably looking over at Aaron and say, "Hey, you're not so tough." Moses gets up there. They have their little confrontation. Moses says his little prayer, says, "Hey, look, the earth's going to open up. Otherwise, I'm not a prophet of God." The earth opens up. You're down here with those 250 holding your incense saying, "Hey, that's pretty cool." And you're looking up in the camp. What's Moses doing? What's going on with the other fellow? And you see the earth start opening up. There's no way you could not feel that. There's no way you could not hear that. And you probably could at least see part of it. They've got to be thinking, "I'm not right here with God. This thing isn't going to go on." You would think they would throw that censer down and run as far as they could. But we see they're still standing there. And fire comes out of the Holy of Holies, not down, but out. Comes out of the Holy of Holies and consumes all 250 of them. All the rebels are dead. But skip down now, if you would, to verse 41. We're on the next day. And this is what I find truly amazing. "But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel. How many of them? All of them. Murmured against God? Did they blame God? I mean, think about this. They murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye, Moses and Aaron, you have killed the people of the Lord." Who killed the rebels? Was it Moses? It wasn't Moses. Moses didn't cause that earth to split open. Sure, he prayed. But it was God in heaven who did that. Was it Moses who burned up those 250 in front of the tabernacle door? It wasn't Moses who sent that fire. It came out of the tabernacle. It was evidently and very clearly to these people God who destroyed the rebels. And yet the next day, and this is so common in human nature, that we get upset with God at what God's done in our lives or to those around us that we love and care about, but we blame God's men and God's women and say, "It's all your fault." And we get a burr under our saddle about that. This is some very serious stuff going on here. God says again, the second time, "Moses and Aaron, get out of the way, because I just can't deal with these folks anymore. I'm going to take care of them." And Moses, in verse 46, tells Aaron, "Go take a censer and run through the camp." Now they got there as quickly as they could, but not quick enough for 14,600 of them. 14,600 died on the day after Korah died because of rebellion. The seeds of rebellion will spread. That's 14,700, I'm sorry. But the seed of rebellion. God takes rebellion seriously. I understand and realize I'm not a perfect man. And you've been under other pastors, and they're not perfect men. We're just men like you. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. We are going to make mistakes. We make mistakes repeatedly. Don't make the mistake that these rebels made. If I make a mistake, God tells in Matthew chapter number 18 what you're to do. You're not to go behind back doors and talk about the mistakes the preacher made. You're supposed to come to the preacher. And that doesn't just count for the preacher either. You know, we have people in leadership positions in this church. And they may make mistakes, and they may do something you don't appreciate. You're bound by the Word of God to go to them face to face and say, "Hey, look, here's what happened. And it really took me aback. And work things out between the two of you. And if you can't work it out between the two of you, get some other church leaders and get a group and try to work things out. But don't rebel. The price isn't worth it. It'll kill a church quicker than anything else will kill a church. I'd rather have five people in unity than have 500 people that are all rebels. God will do more with five that are right with God and right with each other than He will with 500 that can't get together about a single thing. Let's not perish in the gainsaying of Korah." Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, I just thank You for this church family. We've got such a wonderful family here. And Father, that's all to Your credit, not this preacher, not the preachers that have gone before me, though they be great men. But Father, may we maintain what we have in spite of the faults we have in positions of leadership here. And Father, may we be unified and marching forward for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.